Welcome, and before we get started, I do have a few quick things that I did want to just say. And well, first, on behalf of Wes and myself, we did want to just thank you all for the ways that you have encouraged us and blessed us with gifts and cards over the month of October and the Pastor Appreciation Month that nourished my heart, and I'm sure Wes's as well. I'll speak for him. He can correct me if he wants to, but that'd be pretty embarrassing. So, but yeah, thank you all for your care and your generosity. And I just another thing. So next Saturday, we've been talking about our parents seminar for just learning tips and tricks and guides to raising our children in the Lord. And it's not too late to sign up. But we do ask if you are intending to come that we do sign up, so that way we have accurate numbers for things like food and childcare and all those things. With that, let's pray. Kind Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace, and as we open your word, we do ask that that it would be your voice that we hear, and that you would do all that you desire by your Spirit through your word, that we would become more like you in our vision for life, in our and dwell on you as our hope and our peace and our joy. Bless the proclamation of your word, we ask, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've heard, but a news story has broken out over the past month or so of a Kenyan man, Brian Mwenda. And he grew up having dreams of becoming a lawyer. But rather than going to law school, well, he found an actual lawyer with a very similar name, forged some certificates and stole his bar credentials, and, well, he set himself as a lawyer. What makes this very fascinating is that before he came out, he had, 26 of his lawsuits, which is all of his lawsuits, he successfully won. Right? No law school experience, and yet he was undefeated in his courts. And now, despite his unethicalness, man, there's something about that kind of tenacity, that ingenuity, that kind of speaks to us. He became a folk hero among many of the Kenyans who were cheering him as he was this fugitive from the law, and the officials came out and was like, hey, he's still a criminal, guys. But there's something impressive about that, isn't there? That kind of ingenuity and tenacity to go after what he wants and to manipulate even the system. Would we exalt him for his ethics? No. But there's something there for us to learn from. There's something there about, sometimes when people who do unrighteous and unethical things, and yet there's something that impresses us. There's an apocryphal quote by a great theologian, Ron Burgundy, who says, I'm not even mad, I'm impressed. And that's how often we feel when we encounter such people. Now, if you would, Jesus has a story that's fairly similar to that. And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. It's on page 1066 if you're using one of the red pew Bibles in front of you. And as we continue in Jesus' series through some of Jesus' parables, this one is perhaps one of the more confusing ones. One of the harder ones to deal with. And so as we jump in here, we have to understand what is it saying, and also, what is it not saying? So read with me, starting at verse 1 in chapter 16. So Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be a manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'Well, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. And the manager told him, 'Well, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. The manager told him, and then he asked the second one, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. I tell you, use the worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you a property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So, again, this is a little bit of a confusing parable. Like, well, what is Jesus getting at? Is he commending this unjust steward or dishonest steward for his business ethics? No, he's not. Right? As this, you know, as this manager, this steward who's overseeing the wealth of this rich man, he comes under fire. He hasn't been using it well. And the rich man, he's going to fire him. But the steward, as he sees it, there's two options on what to do. Well, he can dig, he can be a manual laborer, but he has a problem. He's weak. Probably imagine a guy who's a little bit older, who found himself in this white-collar job and now on the brink of getting fired. Well, what am I going to do? I don't have the muscles to go out and dig and earn a living. Or he could beg, but he's too proud. So he comes up with a plan. Well, I'm going to call in all my master's debtors, and I'm going to cut their bills. Now, it says in the text that he called all the debtors. We were given two accounts of, you know, two people, one who owed olive oil and one wheat. And for both of these people, he kind of took off about, 500 denarii worth off their bill, which is roughly, nearly, 2 years' wages for your general day labor, right? He took off a lot. He saved them a lot of money. Now, what was his goal? Well, it's because if I do this for them, they're going to feel some level of camaraderie with me, some level of sympathy with me, perhaps some level of they owe me a debt because I saved them a whole lot. So when I get fired, I'm going to get taken care of. I'm going to get, they'll bring me into their houses. And perhaps when news gets around that I've been fired because of my mismanagement, they're going to think, oh, his mismanagement, that was giving me money. His generosity and care for me was why he got fired. And so as the master comes upon him, he says, yes, he's dishonest. Yes, he did something wicked, but man, he was shrewd. He was conniving. He was cunning. And it's not that he's not advocating for his business ethics or any of these things, but recognizing that kind of ingenuity, well, that's impressive. And as Jesus turns to his disciples and those who are listening, he says, this is how the world operates, and they do so well. They use money and in order to get to their own goals. And so read with me again, verses 8 and 9. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. And then Jesus adds, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So Jesus, as he's doing is giving this vision of what money is and what's to be used for, and he contrasts God's people, the children of the light, with the children of the world. Those of his kingdom versus those of the world. And there's, at some level, he's saying that those in the world do better than my people do. They work more in their system in a more complete manner than the children of the light. What we're given is, you know, so the people in the world, those outside of the kingdom, there's at some level there's an advantage to that. Now, if you remember back to before you became a Christian, before you gave your life to Jesus and started walking with him, you know, there's certain things about your life that were easier then, wasn't there? And there's certain ways that living as a Christian and following Jesus, that produces other hardships, other burdens, other frustrations that you did not have before. Because when you weren't a Christian, you were able to live in step with the world and the flesh and the devil. They were your friends. Right? To move along with what the culture says is good and right, and your flesh that tells you like what you want and don't want, and it's easy just to move along with these things. And then you became a Christian, and these things that were your friends now become your enemies. And I'm not saying your neighbors and can't be your friends. What I'm saying is the world, as in the, you know, life set up without reference to God, has now become your enemy and not your friend. And the one great enemy that you had before, namely God, has now become your friend. But now we're in this weird space, this weird place as God's people, where we're living in between two worlds. We're living within the world where, you know, where life is not organized in reference to God, but we're also part of this kingdom where all of life is lived in reference to God, and trying to navigate those things. And so what we end up finding is that that people in the world are somewhat able to work better within their system because they're part wholly of the system. There's advantages, and we'll talk about, you know, three advantages to living in the world system. And the first is this, that those in the world system, they can have a unified vision of life. You're not antagonistic to the ways of the world and the flow of the culture. And all that the world says is good, you can just go along with this. But as a Christian, what you end up having, you're being in between two different systems that are in conflict. And so when Jesus says the people of the people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, it's because, they have this unified vision of what money is there for and how it works and what it does to operate for them. They're not caught in this tension. And for the Christian, it's like, yeah, we still are part of this world where, I still need money for food and clothing and rent and to not be destitute. And yet, I'm part of this other world at the same time with kingdom values, where giving is paramount, where self-renunciation is a virtue, where the things of God matter more than the material things. And so I'm caught in between them and trying to figure out what to do. And for the people of the world, it's really easy for them to, this is what money is for. It's to accumulate indulgences. It's to give security. It's to make my life better in some way. And what Jesus comes in and says, yes, money is there to make your life better. Right? No one buys something that they don't think is worth the money. But what life are we talking about? Are we living merely under the system of the world and all that it offers, or are we living under the system of the kingdom and what it proclaims? Now, some of us have, at some level, a knowledge of this tension of, you know, of two different systems that we're a part of, and it's called marriage. Now, in many marriages, there is oftentimes a saver and a spender. Right? There's someone who's like, I want, money is there for security. And then there's the other person who says, money is there for, indulging, for pleasures. And a lot of times when you get married, well, there's this tension. And, you know, to be perfectly frank, I am the saver oftentimes to a fault. Right? When Liz and I first got married, I was, you know, it's like everything that, you know, if it wasn't an absolute necessity, it was a no for me. And part of it was, you know, we were poor, right? You know, I was still in college working a part-time job at UPS. My wife was working at a preschool, and, you know, neither of which paid very well. Trying to have a place to rent and buy food, we used to, I don't know how we did this, but we spent $50 for 2 weeks' worth of groceries at Aldi. Yes. No idea how that happened. But, you know, I'm someone who, you know, what I want is security. I want control. I want to be able to weather any storm that's going to be coming. I want to make sure that me and my family are taken care of. And I look to this thing as something that I'm going to trust in to make sure that, well, I and perhaps my family is secure. You know, over the top, you know, I let my wife buy one fresh fruit or vegetable from the store. That's how you keep it under $50. But admittedly, you know, there's this part of me that, you know, I want to make sure that my life is secure, and so I'm going to accumulate and hold and make sure that, you know, whatever comes, I can weather it. And I think what Jesus would say to me, it's like, you know, like the children of the world, you worry a lot about your material security. But how much of your accumulation is for your eternal security? How much of your use of money is securing what's going to happen to you in the afterlife? Notice what Jesus says here. Read with me again, verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Don't skip over this. So that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. For Jesus, there is this connection between how we use money and, well, as an outflow of our faith and what we truly believe in and rely upon. It's why, as you know, when we went through that, you know, the first parable of this series, and he's talking about the different soils and the one that grew up. But what Jesus says is that the cares of this world and the seductions of wealth choked out the gospel. For Jesus, you know, the wealth and how we do it, it's so connected and imbibed with what we truly believe in and how we receive the gospel. It can't be separated. And he says, listen, this is what you're supposed to do with wealth so that you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. To not do it, to fail to do it, to live apart from the values of the system, is to ultimately to leave yourself open to, well, remaining as part of the world system. And that quest and lust for security that money promises to offer, it can do nothing about the eternal security of the soul. For others who see money as the place of indulgence, you know, and that this is their bring pleasure, Jesus would say something similar. He says, yes, you know, like the world, you invest a lot into your pleasure and your happiness, but how much are you investing into your eternal pleasure and happiness? Are you so consumed with the systems of this world that the money is for the here and the now and not for what the Lord is going to do for eternity? Or, you know, if you're living in between two systems, which is the system that dominates your hearts and your thoughts and your values? And so often, it's the system of the world. And this is why Jesus says, you know, you who don't have this unified system and this unified vision of reality and how money works into it, well, the children of the world are more shrewd than you. They're more cunning. They have a unified system and things make sense. And for the people of the world, not only do they have a unified system, but they have a easily graspable, you know, graspable benefit to how money operates. Right? You can go on to your phone and you can check your checking account and your savings account and your 401k. You can, you know, get an estimate on how much your that home that you bought 2 years ago, how it's tripled in price because the housing market's insane. You can see all how your assets have ballooned and grown and how under the use of your money, things have become so much better. You've invested well, or perhaps less well. But it's easily able to be seen and tracked. You can see how it grows. But when we're talking about the investment of our wealth into the things of the kingdom, well, how do we track that? How do we see if it's effective? If it's beneficial? If we're getting our money's worth in our investment? It's hard to know about all these things that we've done and we've given, isn't it? And we can perhaps, you know, we can, well, as we struggle, it's so easy to see the things of this world and how money can grow and expand and it's able to be tracked and forget about the thing that often will offer you the most life in the long run. Imagine with me for a moment, you know, two potential futures that you could have. And after you die, in the one future, you think about your life and what you've done with money. You've worked hard. You've invested well. You've become obscenely wealthy. And you even think, like, you know, I was able to, at my alma mater, there is a building that's named after me because I was able to donate so much money. And for generations to come, people, students will know my name. That's a pretty cool vision, right? But the other vision is this. Imagine that same person, except rather than investing in their, you know, 401k that blew up, they felt the call of God to give that money to Bible translators and purchase Bibles for a remote tribe in Africa. And upon entering into the kingdom, the people of that tribe come up and say, because of your donation, because of what you've given, we are here. Our whole tribe found Jesus and accepted him and believed in him. Our entire tribe of generations have come to know him and to love him, and that we're here because of you. Which is the better future? Which is the one that you would want to hear and receive? Because ultimately, that building that has your name on it will crumble. It will be broken down. It will be replaced by a new donor in some generation's time. But the gratitude of your faithfulness from this tribe will never die. And I know even in this church, you know, we have a very incredibly giving church. And there will be people, perhaps born now, or perhaps not yet born, who may come up to you at some point and say, thank you for the ways that you sacrificially gave. I came to know Jesus in that church. My family came to know Jesus in that church. Because of you. Because you kept the lights on. And Jesus' question to people is, you know, are we living in the values of the kingdom in which you will be going, or in the kingdom in which you are living? Which one are you going to be investing in? And I know that the one is so much more easy to track and see how our wealth and mammon expand and grow. But there's one that will lead to eternal blessing and reward. And Jesus calls his people into that. The third advantage that the world system has is that in the use of money, they make friends with observable status. Right? What this is what we see in the parable, isn't it, right? The dishonest manager, he calls in people, and we're, you know, these are people who are wealthy. who have the means that could, you know, have a debt of 1,000, you know, of wheat, that have these, you know, they are under a huge debt, but they're people of prominence, people who have a guest room that could welcome him in, people who could take care of him when he is in need. And what Jesus is saying is, well, in the kingdom, that a lot of these statuses are reversed and upended. And the people of status may not be the people of status in this world, is it? Are they? That the Lord who cares about the poor, the statusless, the reviled, that they're in this place of standing and prominence. And Jesus calls his people to make friends with your money. Make friends among the people who can't pay you back in the ways that this world often demands. Make friends with, well, what Jesus would call the least of these. And so Jesus, you know, well, in Matthew 25, he talks to the righteous, and, you know, as he's separating the righteous and the unrighteous, and he calls the righteous, and he says, listen, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom is prepared for you since the creation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. And the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we do all these things? And the king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you've done unto me. Right? That this is how Jesus, and this is the values of the kingdom made concrete, is to give to those who cannot repay, to give to those who are hungry and poor and powerless, giving lavishly, making friends with these people. This is the investment of the gospel into a world. This is what's going to give life. And very oftentimes that we, well, myself included, that money is very oftentimes just the means of security and indulgences, pleasure and the feeling of safety. And Jesus is saying, I'm not saying to not care about that. I'm saying to care about that in a way that's consistent with where you're going, consistent with the kingdom in which I have drawn you into, and not necessarily something that's consistent with the world in which we are living. If you truly believe, if you truly have faith, if you truly are resting and enjoying and waiting for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven, that this is going to be the thing that animates you. This is going to be the way of viewing money that's going to give life to you, because this is the way of the kingdom. Beloved, the Lord sees the right ways and the wrong ways that we use our money. He sees, on the one hand, the times when we feel stressed about it and we say, it's time for me to just to think about me. It's time for me to use money to protect and preserve, you know, my life in the way that it is. But he also sees those, and I know there's many in this room, who when money is tight and when money is hard and you're scared about its usage, but you're saying, I'm still going to give to the Lord. I'm still going to scrape and to tithe, because that's what God has called me to do. I'm still going to give even though it hurts and it's painful. I'm going to give when it's not out of my excess of what I've had, but it's at, you know, it's one, something that cuts me deeply. The Lord sees that. The Lord is pleased with that. And there's benefits, right? There's reward for doing such a thing. The Lord sees us when we, convince ourselves that, you know, this money is, you know, it's there just for my pleasure, or I need more so I feel secure and I'm not going to pour out. The Lord sees that, but the Lord sees how you have given as well. How you've given faithfully, dangerously, and lavishly. And Jesus here, he sets up and he says, don't, you know, the children of the world are oftentimes more shrewd than the children of the light. They understand what they're getting for their money, what they're getting for their wealth. But your call is to say, listen, I'm living in this new kingdom, this kingdom that God has established and is establishing and will fully establish at one point. And while I can, this is where my heart is going to be. This is where I'm going to invest, that I can receive the joy and the life that's offered by the Father. I invite up the worship team now, and let's pray. Kind Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your grace to us. We ask that in our midst that you would make yourself known and real to us, that you would convict us even now of our use of money if it's not in accordance with what you've called us to be, that you would encourage us for these gifts that we've given and we've wondered if they've been wasted, that you have seen and you have delighted in us. And in all things, Lord, we ask that you would use us for your will and your glory and the glory of the Son and the Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.